Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We tend to forget people more quickly than we think. About 20 years ago actually, I was on vacation and I had been on a mission trip and I decided to attach a week or so's vacation onto it and travel through Switzerland and Germany and visit the great sites of the Reformation. And the first city I went to was Geneva, and I went to the Geneva, it's the city of John Calvin, of course, and St. Peter's Church sits on this hill that overlooks the whole city. Beautiful panoramic view of all of Geneva and Lake Geneva. And I stopped in a little shop to get Jane a gift to bring back, and I got to talking to the lady who was a shopkeeper. I told her I was there to visit the Cathedral of John Calvin. She proceeded to chide me and to scold me and to tell me what a wicked man he was, and it wasn't worth my time. So I got in the car after I visited there, and I drove to Zurich, Switzerland, where another great reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, was, and I had never been to Zurich before, so I pulled up in this parking spot, and I saw a meter maid there, a sweet-looking little girl and two young men who were trying to get a date with her. So I got out, and I engaged the three young people, and I said, could you tell me where the Grossminster, where the great church is? And they said, no, we can't. I said, well, it's the church of Ulrich Zwingli. One man said, he's the pastor there now? I said, no, he was the pastor there during the Reformation. And they said, what was the Reformation? And so we talked about this for about 10 minutes. I said, it's a church with a man standing outside of a statue and he has a sword. Oh, the man with the sword. Well, that's that church right over there. And I thought to myself, Ulrich Zwingli is to Switzerland what probably Thomas Jefferson is to the United States. And they didn't know who he was. Well, I went to Germany. I went to Wittenberg and I was sitting in a restaurant there and I got to talking to a young lady who was the waitress, and she said, are you here to see the Martin Luther sites? I said, I am. She said, Martin Luther is the number one tourist draw in all of Germany. He brings more people to Germany than any other thing that people come to see. I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, what do you know about him? She said, oh, nothing, except he's good for business. She knew nothing about his life or the Reformation and the 95 Theses. And I thought to myself, this is an amazing thing. And then, you know, I shouldn't be surprised, because we have a generation of young people, millennials. I don't say this to their discredit or chastisement, but we have a generation of young people who don't remember who Ronald Reagan was. And they don't know anything about him except that he was one of our presidents somewhere along the line. And I thought to myself as I entered into this book of Exodus, how easy it is to forget who our leaders were. I guess it's the corollary to Andy Warhol's famous statement that everybody's famous once in their life for 15 minutes. Well, perhaps what we need to reckon with is that after the death of most people, their fame does not live long beyond their passing. The sad thing about that is this. With the death of these heroes, it comes also the loss of their vision and their virtues and values and the victories that they won for us. And nowhere is this more obvious than in the realm of religion or spiritual things. That's why the author of Hebrews spends a full three chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, reminding us about those who've gone before us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained their approval from God. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember your leaders and those who spoke you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember those who've gone before you, the Bible says. examine their manner of life, and imitate their faith. Well, we know from chapter 11 of Hebrews that one of those great heroes is the man Joseph, the 11th child and the favorite son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. His story is found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50 about his dream, and the children in Sunday school learned about his coat of many colors. They also learned that his brothers, because they were jealous over him, sold him into slavery, how he was imprisoned, being falsely accused of trying to rape a woman, spent several years in prison, but then miraculously was delivered and was able, through the gift of God's revelation, to discern dreams and to tell the future. And he assisted Pharaoh in interpreting a dream that led to his appointment as prime minister of Egypt, second man under the Pharaoh himself, and how his great administrative gifts and leadership abilities saved not only the nation of Egypt from 7 years of famine and drought, but also the surrounding nations, including his father's family, this nascent little group of people known as the Hebrews, 70 in all, came down to Egypt and were protected by Joseph himself. He lived a long, glorious life. We're told that he lived to the age of 110. His last request was that his bones be buried there in a temporary tomb. It's because he believed that when Israel would finally leave Egypt and go back to the promised land, he wanted to be taken back and buried beside his father and mother and grandfather and grandmother in the land of Canaan, the promised land. He had this vision that God would fulfill his covenant of grace and he would give to Israel a land and a seed and a universal blessing. And so the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And then he died. And that's where the book of Exodus begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And then the story strikes an ominous note. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Here's this people of God who'd been used so instrumentally, so profoundly, to bless Pharaoh, to the point where Pharaoh, when he found out who Jacob was, that he was Joseph's dad, Joseph's father, he said, you take your people and you go anywhere in all of Egypt and choose the most choice land for yourself and your tents and your herds. And they chose the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh blessed them and said, you can live there as long as you like because of the good that you have done for Egypt. They were fruitful and multiplied, and they grew exceedingly. This is not merely filler language. This little genealogy, this short genealogy in these first seven verses, connects the story of Exodus to the story of Genesis. Joseph entered into this story as a bridge between two peoples and two times. And he was the last of the patriarchs, giving birth spiritually to a new generation of people in Egypt who had a fuzzy notion about who Joseph and Joseph's God were, but not much more than that. And one of those people with those fuzzy ideas was a little boy named Moses, the lawgiver. Jacob went down into Egypt around the year 1898 BC, before Christ. He was about 17 years old. When he was about 39, 22 years later, his father Jacob and his brothers and all of their children, about 70 people in all, in around 1876 BC, joined him there. He died in 1805 BC after Israel had been settled in the land. And this story of Exodus opens up about 325 years later, where a new Pharaoh, 8 generations after the Pharaoh who was the Pharaoh of Joseph had died, and he didn't understand anything about what had gone on before him. And so you say, well, Pastor, so what? What if this Pharaoh did not know Joseph? Ah, but that's the storyline. You see, when this Pharaoh did not know Joseph, then he knew not Joseph's God. And he didn't know any of the God's story, the gospel of God's great work through Joseph and the people of Israel that actually saved Egypt from destruction. That is what God had said. He'd said to Abraham, you will go to a land that is not your own, and you will sojourn there, but I will give you a land of blessing. And you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He was pointing to the fact that out of the people of Abraham, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, would come a Messiah and bless all the nations of the earth. But Joseph is a type. He's a foreshadowing. He's a living metaphor of what Jesus Christ would be. And Joseph proves to be a blessing to all the nations in that great Egyptian crescent, they called it. And he helped them in times of famine and was blessed by them. But then there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph's God. He didn't remember what Joseph's God through Joseph had done for his people. And how he had one time in his ancestors said, your God, Joseph, is the true God. When that happens, 2 bad byproducts come. People who don't know the great heroes of the Christian faith and they don't know the God of the people in the Bible, they soon turn away to idolatry, into paganism, into a mean and base way of living. And secondly, they become threatened by the people of God who live as a faithful witness to God in their lands. And they soon ignore them and then marginalize them and persecute them and finally say these people must be eliminated. So let me take a moment this morning to fill in what happened between chapter 50 of Genesis and chapter 1 of Exodus. Around 1885 BC, the Pharaoh in Egypt was Amenemhat II. He was greatly influenced by Joseph and his God. This was the Pharaoh in Genesis chapters 47 through 50 who blesses Joseph and all of his people. 16 pharaohs later, Thutmose III would turn on Joseph's people and would order that all of the firstborn sons of Israel be killed. What happened in those generations? Well, you know, it reminds me of our own country. Who was president 16 presidents ago? His name was Woodrow Wilson. He was a conservative Presbyterian. He was a devout Christian. He was the president during World War I. And because America does not know President Wilson anymore or his God, we now are forced to choose between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. I don't think I'm stretching the comparison or the analogy here by reminding us that once we forget people of faith, we soon neglect that faith. And when we forget the people who knew God and worked on God's behalf for us, pretty soon we turn to other gods. And that is the story of Exodus. I want you to turn over to chapter 12 for a minute, for I want you to see the theme verse of this great story, the story of Moses and the people of God in this great deliverance, how God shattered the power of Pharaoh. And it was not the firstborn of Israel that all died, but the firstborn of Pharaoh as God plundered the Egyptians and their gods. God says why he's doing all this in chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and listen to this, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah. What a powerful statement. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. This is the message of Genesis and Exodus, the two books tied together at the hip to show why God made the world and then judged the world and then saved the world and then sent him a people out of whom would come a Messiah, so that God could judge all the false gods of the world and prove that he alone is the Lord. When Moses finally led the people through the Red Sea, we'll see in chapter 15, they sang a song, first psalm of the Bible. Who was like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who was like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, working wonders? That psalm begins with the words, the horse and the rider is cast into the sea, for the Lord is a warrior and the Lord is his name. God is a warrior is the theme of this great book. And it is God who's making war on all the false gods, a theme that is repeated over and over and over again. 14 times. I want you to note this. 14 times in 12 chapters. 14 times. God will say to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go to my holy mountain that they might worship me. And Pharaoh says, no. God says, let my people go to Mount Sinai that they might serve or worship me. 14 times he says that. Why? Pharaoh will finally come to a compromise and say, well, listen, why don't you just worship your God here in Egypt and everybody will be happy? And God says, no, they won't. I won't be happy. Because I have to take my people out of Egypt in order to take Egypt out of my people. I have to take my people out of this story that they're in that's dominated by Pharaoh and his false gods and take them back to remember the story of Joseph and the one true God. I have to build my people around a different culture so that they might know that I am the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that very night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, God the warrior. Jehovah is my name. John Davis, in a book about Exodus, says this book is not only a thrilling account of the revelation of God's person and power, but also of his covenant faithfulness. The theological and historical importance of this book is made evident by the constant reference to the Exodus and its related events in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It may surprise you, but in the Old Testament, the most referenced story in all of the Old Testament is not the creation, but the Exodus. It is repeated again and again in the Psalms and in the prophets and the historical books and finds its way into the New Testament as well. This is a year of worship for us. We've looked at one book about worship, the book of Revelation, the New Testament, that tells us that a vital part of our witness in our world is our worship as a church in difficult times, even times of persecution. Now we take a step back into the Old Testament in times of persecution. To the Old Testament church, and we learn that worship is essential to the preservation of the true religion and that people might be freed from the bondage of the false gods of any culture they find themselves in. So let's take a look at this first chapter, just to introduce the book, and the story of Israel and her bondage. The first paragraph talks about the slavery of the people of God in Egypt. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities like Pithon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Who is this Pharaoh who's speaking here? Well, he's Thutmose I. He came in a long line of pharaohs in what was considered the golden age of Egypt. Let me back up a little bit. When Joseph came down into Egypt as a slave, he entered Egypt in one of the low points of their history. They had been conquered for almost 150 years by the Hyksos people, who were the Turks today, the Iranians and Iraqis and the Turks of northern and western Asia. They had oppressed and even enslaved a lot of the Egyptians. But then, about 150 years after Jacob died, a guy named Ahmose I rose up. And he was like the George Washington of Egypt. He led a great rebellion against the Hyksos people, and he freed and gave independence to the people of Egypt. He died shortly after that, but his son was Amenhotep I, and he was a great king. He died, however, and left no son. And so his brother-in-law, Thutmose I, became pharaoh and succeeded in expanding Egypt's influence and control over Syria-Palestine area in the land of Canaan. He was perhaps the greatest of all the pharaohs in terms of his influence. He ruled for just about 40 years, and then his son, Thutmose II, took over, and he was the pharaoh in this story who said, "These Hebrews are dangerous. We must imprison them and enslave them and keep them in bondage." He died without an heir, and so his niece, who was also his stepdaughter, Hatshepsut, became the queen of Egypt. Only the second one they had. The next one would be Cleopatra. Cleopatra had Hatshepsut I as her role model. She's known in this story as the daughter of Pharaoh. She's the woman who found Moses in the basket and took that boy and adopted him and raised him in the palace. She wasn't the rightful heir to the throne, but Thutmose's son, Thutmose III, was too little. He was like 7 years old. And so his aunt kind of decided she would be the co-regent with him. She reigned for about 21 years, and she was a good queen. It's interesting that when she found this little boy in the basket, she gave him a name, Moses. Not quite like the last name or the surname of her family, M-O-S-E, but similar. Thutmose means born of Tuth, the moon god. Ahmose means born of Ah, the sun god. And so Moses was given the name in Egypt that means born. Born for a purpose, born to royalty. But in the Hebrew, Moses means drawn out. He was drawn out of the waters, born to live both with one foot in Egypt and one in Israel, a man who would understand both people and love them both dearly. Hatshepsut took the throne because of her younger nephew, but when he came of age, he became Pharaoh alone, and he is known as the Napoleon of Egypt. He's considered the greatest of all the pharaohs of Egypt. He's the one who would send all these Hebrew children to death, command that they all be killed, in keeping with the administration of his father. He would rule for 54 years longer than any other pharaoh, and then he would give birth to his son Amenhotep II, who was the unfortunate man to be alive when Moses said, "We're leaving Egypt, and you can't stop us." These great pharaohs, some of them good to Israel, some of them not, were energetic, brilliant, militarily profound leaders. They were the regents of the world at that time. And born into that circle, surrounded by all of them, was this little Hebrew boy who became the prince of Egypt, a boy named Moses. And yet, he was born out of a slave people. Why? Well, because the pharaohs were paranoid, folks. They were absolutely paranoid that any people group in their empire might rise up against them and become their enemies. It says they were afraid of these Hebrews, so therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities like Pithon and Ramses. Those of you who have watched the Cecil B. DeMille movie called The Ten Commandments, it's historically fairly accurate in terms of what was happening to Israel as they built these cities. And they were suspicious that their throne and their kingdom might fall to these foreigners. Look at verse 9. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So we will oppress them. We'll beat them down. But the more they oppress them," look at verse 12, says, "the more they multiplied, for the favor of God was upon them." And so there needed to be a more radical policy. And the policy had to be one of genocide. Verse 15, where the oppression of the people of God now turns to persecution. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" He figured this way: if I kill all the Hebrew boys, they can't grow up and become rebel warriors against the kingdom of Egypt. The girls can live. Hebrew men can buy them as wives or slaves or concubines. They can breed Hebrew Egyptian children who will be Egyptians to us. And in 20 years or so, that number of Hebrews that is increasing dramatically will begin to decline. And the children that the Hebrew women have will be Egyptian. This is the first instance we know in history of some Holocaust against the Jewish people. But they didn't factor two things in. Number one, that the midwives would find favor with God and sympathy with the people. Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' But the midwives said to the Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." They lied. They just flat out, they said, "These women are hardy, and before we get there, the boy's already born. And your command was that we would kill them as they were being born." So Pharaoh comes up with another command. "Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" We're not going to just kill these little boys when they're being born. You find any Hebrew boy, any little boy of Hebrew descent of elementary school age, and you take him to the Nile and you drown him. And you let the girls live. And that introduces us to the famous story of Moses in the basket. Here's the second thing the Hebrews didn't factor in. He didn't factor in that his niece would go down to take a bath one day at the Nile and see a little boy that Hebrews calls a beautiful child and fall in love with that boy and make him a prince of Egypt. Isn't that an amazing story? Now you say, Pastor, it's a fascinating story and it's going to be fun to look at, but what's it got to do with us? Well, I suggest there's a story behind this story. It's a story of redemption. And back to my original point, when a ruler forgets God's heroes, he soon forgets how God blessed his nation. And then he forgets God altogether. And soon the people of God both annoy him and unsettle him and eventually threaten him. So he undertakes policies of oppression and persecution, and then, if necessary, genocide to eliminate these people who feel so foreign to him and the culture around him, who also did not know Joseph anymore, join with him in this dark venture of silencing the voice of God in their midst. How does the story of Moses apply to us? Turn to Acts chapter 7. Because there this story surfaces again for the first time in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, as Stephen is preaching to the Jewish leaders of his day. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels but did not keep it. Here Stephen is saying, it's the easiest thing in the world to be religious people and forget Joseph and his God. To forget, first of all, our spiritual fathers and mothers and neglect the lessons of their life and faith that they gave us. To be so enamored with youth, as most cultures are, that we neglect those who've gone before us. Secondly, to forget what God has done for us and to explain it away in terms of science, culture, psychology, or general history. This reductive naturalism that plagues our culture and infects the education of our children in public schools. To forsake God and ignore his statutes and his stories, and to turn to the world around us for the answers, which has become secularism. And finally, to adopt the culture's idols as our gods, to turn away from Christ, to leave the church, to become hostile to Christianity, which is exactly what these young people who say they have none. Religious preference, none. God, none. Interest in Christianity, none. The story is repeating itself. Because there has arisen in America a generation who knew not Joseph or Jesus. So what does God do? Here's my main point. Because the word of God had not yet been written when Moses was born, and all of these stories about Adam and Eve and the fall of mankind, and Noah and the flood, and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham and the patriarchs. All these things were orally transmitted from one generation to the other. These stories began to spread through mankind. And soon they were so distorted and so confusing that the people of God did not know what the truth was. These things that we take for granted because we have a written Bible, they had none of these things. Now, you know how difficult it is to tell one person something and they pass it on to the next person, to the next person, to the next person, before it becomes an absolute asinine myth by the time it gets to the 100th person. Well, that's what had happened. John Currid, in his book called Against the Gods, said, if the biblical stories are true, one would be surprised not to find some reference to these truths in extra-biblical literature. And indeed, in ancient Near Eastern myths, we do see many of the kernels of historical truth that are in the Bible. However, pagan authors vulgarized and bastardized these truths. They distorted fact by dressing it up with polytheism and magic and violence and paganism, so that fact became myth. And from this angle, the common reference would appear to support rather than deny the historicity of the Bible story. You see, what we're told today is this. We're told that the story of our creation and the fall of mankind and flood, they can all be explained away as a myth. All these people have myths. We've just taken the myths and made them Christian. But that's not true. These are true stories. And they've been distorted over time. And God said, you know, this cannot be anymore. Wait till we get to chapter 3 to see my point. We're not going to do this anymore. I'm going to take a man named Moses, a Jew and an Egyptian. I'm going to raise him up. And I'm going to take him out to the wilderness where he will learn from his father-in-law who the true God is. Then I'm going to send him back to get all my people, 2.5 million of them, and they will come out in an exodus that the world won't stop talking about until the end of time. I'm going to take them to the holy mountain that I told Pharaoh to let them go to. I'm going to give them the Ten Commandments and renew my covenant with them, that I will be a God to them and to their children to 1,000 generations, and they will be my people. And then I'm going to have Moses build a tabernacle and establish a system of sacrifices and worship that point to the sacrificial cross of my son, Jesus Christ. They will learn how to worship me. Then I'm going to tell them the true stories about the creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel and the covenant with Abraham. And I'm going to bring them up to speed, and I'm going to explain to the whole world why I crush the greatest nation on the earth to let my people go. And I will give them a book so there will never again arise a nation, a people, a place that knows nothing about Joseph or Joseph's God. That's why you and I are here. That's why when he gave this covenant, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God who led you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You will not make idols and bow down to them. You will reverence the name of your God, and every Sabbath day you will keep holy, and you will come and you will hear this word. You will learn these stories. Do you have them memorized? You will learn about Joseph and his God, and you will go out into the work world from Monday to Saturday, and you will remember Joseph. And you will know his God. And you will no longer believe these myths, these stories. For I am passing through America every Sunday. I am calling these Americans to come to church that I might judge their gods, wealth, sex, power, pleasure, entertainment. I'll slay them all every week in front of the people. They will know that God is a warrior fighting for the souls of his people preserving the culture of his church, sending them out into the world to say, there is but one God, and no other God like him. Awesome in praises, glorious in all he does, working wonders. God is a warrior, and Jehovah is his name. That is why, as Gabe prayed earlier, if you were listening to his pastoral prayer, he prayed with great depth and insight that the reason we need to come to church on Sunday is to be recalibrated. Because all week long, my friends, you and I have been in Egypt. We've been learning Egyptian stories and Egyptian values and Egyptian gods. And so we need to come here and have a man who, in the line of Joseph, says, these are just myths. There is but one God, Jehovah. And Jesus is his son. And there is but one truth. That is the truth of the Bible. And only one people that will live forever. Neither Egypt nor America, but the church. I don't know about you, but I need that recalibration every week. By the time Saturday comes, I'm so exercised and irritated by what's happening in the sports world or what's happening in France or what's going to be one of the most frustrating elections of all time for Americans, what's happening on Wall Street, that I lose perspective. And pretty soon, my life is caught up with money and power and beauty and sex and entertainment and sports. And I really forget why I'm here. I'm here with the people who are on a journey, on an exodus, moving through time and space with the great lawgiver himself, Christ, in front of us, taking us to the promised land. And I need a weekly reminder of that, because I don't want to be a grandpa who says to his grandchildren, I don't know Joseph or Joseph's God. And I hope you're the same heart and mind with me as we study this book. Let's pray. Father, we enter into this great book that you have put in such prominent place in the Bible and referenced so many times in all the other books of Scripture. The story of a great deliverance by a great deliverer who is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We want you to meet us here on Sundays more in these weeks to come, and in these morning times we have together. Help us understand this book and what it has to say about your church in the world and your worship and witness in our time and our lives, and how we, like the children of Israel, need to be reminded that God is a warrior fighting for our souls and judging all the gods of our culture and taking us to his holy mountain, Calvary, where he will teach us what it is to be the people of God week after week after week, all of our life long, and to arrive in the promised land with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told that we are like the people of Israel, being baptized in this rock, which is not Moses, but is Christ, subject to the same kinds of temptations and evils, and then reminded that no temptation has overtaken us that such as is common to mankind. But you have provided a way of escape, so that, as Paul says, we not turn back to idols, but serve the living and true God, and follow Jesus Christ, our great deliverer. Open up our hearts this morning, Lord, if there are people here who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have the gods of America as the deities of their life, Would you give them Jesus Christ this morning, the gift of repentance and faith and the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that they might be born again, born from above, and born into the truth of our most holy religion, that they might know you as the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. For this is eternal life. And we ask for this for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.